Good morning. Our scripture this morning is Matthew 5, verses 2 through 12, the Beatitudes. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Lisa. Received an email this morning at 8 a.m. providing me with information for my sermon. Doris Thompson. Thank you. Okay, she's like embarrassed now. But no, I tell you what I told the first service was. I don't know how many of you prepare. Listen to what she said. "I was just reading the Beatitudes, trying to prepare myself for your message." How many of you try to prepare yourself for my message? Okay, pretty hard, isn't it? Yeah, okay. "Trying to prepare myself for your message, and I also listened to a sermon on the radio." I love the fact that Doris Thompson gets ready for the Sunday message. She goes over the scripture. She prepares herself to listen. Because sometimes, you know how it is, we go into something and we're not really prepared. And it may be 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or at the end of the thing before we're really kind of catching on. But she's already prepared herself going to God's word. And she had these couple of notes she hoped that I could use. "That Moses came down the mountain to bring the Ten Commandments, but Jesus went up the mountain to present the Beatitudes." You remember, Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments and with the law. Jesus goes up to present the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And then historically, people have always compared Jesus and Moses in terms of what they brought to the people. Moses brought the law of God. Jesus comes, and he's not taking away the law. He says, "I'm fulfilling it," and he fulfills it by teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount about the true meaning behind the law, the spirit of the law, and what it takes to really fulfill those commandments. It's not simply not physically killing someone, but it's also not hating someone in your heart, which is a form of murder. And so there is a direct relationship between Moses and Jesus here, one establishing the old law or the old covenant, the other bringing the new covenant to us. And so I'm hoping in the new year, next year, to really take us into the Sermon on the Mount. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the Beatitudes, and then we'll have Advent and Christmas. But after that, I'm hoping we can spend more time in the Sermon on the Mount. She also said that she had a note in her Bible that the Lord was meek, but never weak. I must remember this. I like that. The Lord was meek, but never weak. My thought, regardless if we feel on the mountaintop or at the bottom of the pit, Jesus can always be with us if we allow him to. So that was Doris's own thought. Thank you, Doris, for sharing that. No, I very much appreciate Doris, and she is a big part of our prayer ministry, also keeping us connected on what's going on with folks as they need prayer. So when I was associate pastor at Aldersgate Church in Chesapeake, a very large church, and so I was, my working title was outreach pastor. So, but there I met a man who has just always impressed me. His name was Bobby Scarborough. Bobby was the head of the custodial service. He had his own company, but he was always there working with his guys. It was a huge building to take care of that building. And whenever you saw Bobby and you asked him how he was doing, he always answered precisely the same way: "Blessed by the best." I never heard him deviate from that answer. You could always tell that Bobby, who was the son of an African-American Methodist preacher from North Carolina, was sincere when he said he was blessed by the best. He never complained about anything. His faith in God was concrete. He was a living, breathing example of what it meant to be blessed by the best. Now, how does someone like Bobby or you or me come to that point of trusting and loving God so much that our faith is unflinching? Not only is our faith absolute, but it is full of overflowing, raucous joy. You know, it's that kind of joy that you had when you were 6 years old. I can actually picture this, folks, happening. You had when you were 6 years old and your dad came home with a half gallon of your favorite ice cream. And then what makes it raucous and overflowing is that in addition, he had in the other hand some of that Hershey chocolate syrup, that big squeeze bottle. And you were just going to take that vanilla ice cream and turn it into chocolate mush. But you were excited. You were happy. That really is the kind of joy that Jesus is talking about here when he talks about blessing. We'll talk about that in a minute. What does that word blessing really mean? It's also reflected, I think, very well in Hebrews chapter 2, or chapter 12, verse 2, where we are told that Jesus endured the shame and the suffering of the cross in exchange for the joy of heaven. Now, I don't know what kind of joy there is in heaven exactly, but let me tell you, if someone would go to the cross for it, that's some kind of joy. That's a joy I don't think that we can experience here. And yet Jesus tells us, joyful or blessed are those who are this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, who are meek or who are humble, who are the peacemakers. They'll have that kind of joy. Now this morning, as I said, this is part of a two-part series on the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, or we'll call them the blessings, are the opening declarations of the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew 5 through chapter 7. It occurs to me that the heart of what is happening in these opening verses, as well as in the entire Sermon on the Mount, is that the hearts of many people in our world are tuned into the wrong frequencies. Not into the frequencies where they can hear God, but it's like we pre-programmed our minds. You know, you've got those buttons on the radio in your car. If you got an old car, the newer cars, they all kind of ways to put in. But, you know, you push those buttons in. And you maybe had five buttons, and so those were the five favorite stations that you had. And most people in the world right now, they are putting in their pre-programming the frequencies that they think are going to bring them joy, teach them how to live and how to love and how to have a full life. But Jesus recognized that people had tuned into the wrong frequencies. And what the world was saying was love and life and fullness. It was all counterfeit. And so Jesus comes and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount because he wants us to know the frequencies that will help us to live into the values of God's kingdom and to have that joy of God's kingdom. He also knew that it wasn't simply a matter that we had accidentally chosen the wrong frequencies, but that there was a force in this world that was actively at work, jamming the frequencies that would lead to life, distracting us from the message of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said it in this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He said, the God of this world, did you know there's a God of this world? Did you know Satan has been given a measure of authority in this world? And Paul refers to him, says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If we could see the light of the gospel clearly, then we would see the face of Jesus, who is the very face of God. But Satan is trying to blind the world to that. And Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago, but I think if we look around a little bit, folks, can't you see that still happening today? Don't you see everybody out there saying, I have the answer, I can cure all your problems, I am your salvation? And they're doing it not according to these Beatitudes that tell us about to be humble, but we're doing it with pride and force and power. And Satan loves it, and he's laughing at us about it. The key to understanding the Beatitudes, as my friend Bobby understood it is to know that these blessings are not just cute. They are not just inspiring. They are not just quotes to cross-stitch and put up on the living room wall. Not that I can cross-stitch, but, you know, people do it. We put these quotes up, and that's great. But it's not just for that. And it's not just for you to put as a meme on your Facebook page. People put those little memes on the Facebook pages. And you can go online and see on Pinterest, you see the Beatitudes there. That's not what it's about. These are radical guides to the light of the gospel by which God is revealed. These Beatitudes run against the tides of our culture, and they expose the culture's emptiness. The teachings of Jesus in Matthew 5 reveal to us how far we've drifted away from the kingdom of heaven and how we can find our way back and who can show us the way back. Pope John Paul II spoke to a group of teens in March 2000 about the difference between the followers of Jesus Christ and our contemporary culture. And he used the Beatitudes to answer them. He said that the modern culture says, "Blessed are the proud." But Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble." The culture says, "Blessed are the merciless." But Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." The culture says, "Blessed are the devious." But Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The culture says, "Blessed are those who fight." But Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And the culture says, "Blessed are the prosecutors." But Jesus said, "Blessed are the persecuted." Jesus came to earth to tune us back into our Heavenly Father with whom we had lost contact. In this first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, he is going to give us 8 frequencies. Think of those radio channels, those radio frequencies that will tune us back into God's kingdom. This morning, we'll just scratch the surface of this rich passage of Scripture, and we'll continue into that next Sunday. So let's start by defining some terms that are used throughout these 8 Beatitudes. One is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a curious thing. The kingdom of heaven is a term used only in Matthew. And Matthew at times will use the term kingdom of God, but primarily he used kingdom of heaven. He has one passage where Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven and then uses kingdom of God at the same time. He uses them in and out, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And so the question becomes, there are 2 questions here that would arise. One would be, why would Matthew use kingdom of heaven here in the Beatitudes and not kingdom of God? And why or what is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God? I'll answer the second one first. There's no difference between the two. There have been people who've tried to establish a difference between them, but if you look at this Gospels, it seems that they are the same. No difference between the two. Then why does Matthew use kingdom of heaven in the Beatitudes? The simplest answer is that Matthew wrote to the Jewish community. Each of the Gospels is written really to a different community of people. And so the writer is like something happen, a great thing happen, and now you needed to let people in this corner of the world, in this corner of the world, in this corner of the world, in this corner of the world know about it, and you realize that their cultures are different, so you're going to tell the story a bit differently. The Jewish people did not utter God's name lest they should sin by taking it in vain. Okay? The name of God was too holy to utter. And so Matthew, in writing to them, uses the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God, because he knows that is how they would prefer it. That's how they would prefer for it to be addressed. But they both are the same. Now then, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God exactly? I think it's very simple. And it's answered in the Lord's Prayer that we all know. Thy will be done in heaven as it is on earth. Thy will be done. Now notice what comes before that. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is anywhere that God's will is being done. It's that simple. If God rules in your life, then the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus was asked one time, And this goes to the nature of that kingdom of heaven being within us. Luke 17:20-21. He said, it tells us there that once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when exactly the kingdom of God would come. And you have to remember that the Pharisees were looking for a warrior king, a Messiah who would come with a horse and a sword on a white stallion, and he would lead forth a great army that would defeat the enemies of Jerusalem and Israel. And then he would set up a kingdom that ruled by power and might. That was what they expected. And they were asking Jesus, when is this going to start? Because they looked at Jesus, they saw this peacemaking guy, and they didn't see somebody who seemed capable of leading this. So for him to be the true Messiah, he was going to have to tell them, hey, this mild Clark Kent character is about to put on a Superman costume. That's what they wanted. And Jesus replied to them, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. You can't see it, nor will people be able to say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. That simple. The kingdom of God is within you. And when is it within you? When the will of God matches with your will. When you have submitted yourself to the will of God, then the kingdom is within you. The second term that we need to define for the next 2 weeks is blessed or blessed. Our English word blessed does not do justice to the full meaning of the word in the original language. Max Lucado, some of you know him, you've read his books. He has a great way of describing things. In his book, The Applause of Heaven, I think he has it right on the nose. He says, blessing is sacred delight. It is God doing what only God would do in your wildest dreams. It is good news coming through the back door of your heart. It is what you have always dreamed but never expected. I love that. Good news coming through the back door of your heart means you ever have somebody come, you're looking out the front door waiting on somebody, and suddenly they pop in through the back door? I say, you weren't expecting it. You weren't looking for it there, but it comes in a way that you did not expect. That is blessing. God's blessings come in a way that surprises you. It is what you have always dreamed, but you never expected. It's the too good to be true coming true. It is having God as your biggest fan and your best friend. It is sacred because only God can grant it. It is a delight because it thrills. Now, that's not usually the way we think of the blessings of God or the joy of God, being that kind of thrilling, over-the-top experience. But again, Jesus died to experience that joy in heaven. It's got to be something spectacular. Now, what about this phrase in the first beatitude? The first blessing says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? Is it somebody with a poor or impoverished spirit who goes around moping and, oh, woe is me all the time? Is that being poor in spirit? Or is it someone who is humble as a direct result of their connection to God and his kingdom? Is it somebody who spends so much time with God in the presence of the creator of the universe that they understand that even their best works are pitifully meager next to the works of God, that their righteousness turns to pure mud when compared to the righteousness of God? This person is a person who measures him or herself not in comparison to others around them, but in comparison to the holiness of God. That is their benchmark. This is the person who does not continually proclaim that everything they do and touch is great, but realizes that only God is great, and only the touch of God's hand can redeem and turn what sin has deformed into something that is great and pure again. They know that only God can save them. To be poor in spirit is to be humble, and it is an essential element of God's kingdom, that the poor in spirit, the humble, will inherit this kingdom. And it's one of those frequencies that we have to be tuned into. A humble spirit is so important that God chose Moses not on the basis of his being an adopted child into the family of the Pharaoh. He chose him because, according to Numbers, the book of Numbers in chapter 12, says Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Can you imagine Moses standing up before the people and saying, hey, I am the most humble man on the face of the earth. Look at me, you know. No, Moses didn't do that. And you know, as we read about Moses in the scriptures, there is a humility that comes through. There's a guy who's doing this great and wonderful thing, leading the people, but I never get the sense. There's no braggadocio. There's no standing there, look at me. And at times, he also has a great humility before God that says, Lord, I cannot do this. I cannot do this, but God says, stand back, I'll do it. God says, stand back, I'll supply someone to help you with this. Stand back. We'll get people to hold your arms up when they get tired. And you need to keep them up to keep the sea parted. We'll get people to come alongside you, Moses. But Moses, you're my man because you are humble. And you know what it means to respect and to live in the presence of God. Micah 6:8 is one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible. And it informs us that humility is something God requires of us. Listen to this. He, God, has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's it. Now, I can't imagine you can walk any other way with God except humbly. Once you start walking with God, once you start following and taking up that cross with Jesus and you're following him along, you've got to be stirred to humility because you see the might and the power and you see how God works things out. One of my favorite things to do is to look at things in life and say, oh, isn't that interesting how God brought that about? Isn't that interesting? Small things, big things, how it all worked together. And God brings these things together, you know, and it humbles you in the sight because you realize, I can't do that. I don't have that kind of power. I don't have the extent of love that God has that he would extend that to me. Jesus frequently pointed out living examples of humility in order to teach the disciples. He pointed out the humble widow and her seemingly meager donation to the coffers of the temple. Remember that? The disciples were there. They were standing in awe of the wealthy who were making a great show. They were parading in with their servants and they were dumping their great contributions into these big pots that they had there to receive them. Big show, trumpets were blaring, and the disciples are just fixated on these wealthy folks. And Jesus, meantime, he's looking over at this woman, and he's watching her. He's following her as she comes in. And here's what it tells us, that Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. And many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. So he called his disciples over to him and said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, she put in everything. She put in all that she had to live on. This humble widow goes in. She's not giving so as to be noticed by people. She's not asking anybody to put her name on the next church building. She's not asking for anything to be said. She comes in and she goes in. And she realizes how little she has, but she's going to give it all to God. You see, this is a person who is poor in spirit. And then Jesus tells the story on another occasion about one man, a proud Pharisee, who people admired for his strict adherence to the law. And then another man who is a tax collector, who everybody hates because he is in collusion with the Roman Empire, collecting funds for them. And Jesus says he tells this parable to a group who the scriptures tell us were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. So Jesus is telling this story to a group who are self-righteous and they look down their noses at everybody else. I'd love to have been there at the time and see the faces on these people as Jesus tells the story. He says two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I have. But the tax collector stood at a dense distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He did not dare to. But he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then finally, the ultimate example of humility is found in Jesus Christ himself. Paul described his humility this way, that Jesus made himself nothing, nothing. He didn't just lower himself to be beneath other people, but he went to the point of making himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Folks, I'm not saying this morning that the way to answer God's word here in this beatitude to be poor in spirit is not by putting on a self-serving face of humility that convinces others around you that what a humble man he is. Jesus calls that hypocrisy. I'm not asking you to become humble out of your own devices or to begin to become a self-deprecating person who on the one hand is slipping in boasting, but on the other hand, kind of self-deprecating. He's kind of putting himself down a little bit to offset that because he wants you to think that he's humble. That's not what we're talking about here. These are the human ways. These are what the culture teaches us how to be humble. What I'm saying is that until we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we will constantly yield to the temptation to compare ourselves to others. And when we compare ourselves to others, one of two things happens. We either become jealous or we become proud. And either one of those will kill your soul. Neither one can lead to godly humility. But when the kingdom of God lives in us and when Jesus is our example, we will find true humility and the kingdom of God will flourish within us and we will know its surpassing joy. Let's take this time this week to meditate on those powerful, life-altering, soul-saving beatitudes. What do they really mean? And how can I become so in tune with God that God's will is my will? And I know what it means to be the peacemaker, to be the meek and the humble person. I know what it is to take persecution or people's cruel words or judgment and to respond with Christ-like peacefulness, to not strike back. Anybody who knows me knows I have this streak in me. It's been there since I was a child. And it is a streak of self-defensiveness. It's something I've worked on my whole life there's nothing like being in close relationships with people to have that spring up. Because we all want to feel like people look at us and they see us in a positive way. And sometimes when people criticize or people don't recognize what we've done, we get all defensive about it. I've got to work on that, folks. I'm not there yet. And we've all got these things in us that the Beatitudes can speak to us and help us to become more Christ-like. And I know this, that streak of self-defensiveness, every time it comes up, I'm ashamed of it. It doesn't do me any good. It doesn't do me good to win the battle. And Satan, just at the right time, when I got into adulthood, he came up with this thing. Lydia, what do I do with this? Check everything she says. No, honey, it says right here. I Googled it. No, you were wrong. I was right. You know? Tool of Satan. I'm just going to throw it. No, I better not. Okay. I wouldn't get those emails from Doris, okay, if I didn't have it. But, you know, just to alert you that there are things around us trying to trip us up, folks. And there are things that we all need to work on. So let's take this week and see if we can't begin to penetrate into the mystery of those Beatitudes and God can begin to sanctify us at another level. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, creator of us all, guide our hearts, not in the paths of worldly pride, but in the holy way of your Son, Jesus Christ, who for the sake of the joy of heaven humbled himself and endured the shame of the cross for our sakes. And amen. Amen. Holy Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word that reminds us how in the world would we get by in this life without your word, Father, reminding us of what it really means to be alive, that we were meant to be a people of kindness, that you created us for love and for mercy and to be the peacemakers of this world. And so we pray, O Lord, that though daily we know we succumb to the sin, to the temptation of sin, Father, that the victory is through your Son, Jesus Christ, and our faith in him. So, Father, strengthen us that we might overcome and that we might, Father, each day add to this world a bit of the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this day as we leave this place that you go with us, guide, guard, and protect us. In the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. And amen.